This morning we are making our way over to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, still working our way through John's epilogue as he finishes the book. I'm not trying necessarily to drag my heels. I just find that everything in here is worthy of at least some attention. So we're looking at but two verses today, principally one. We are, as we say, in Revelation 22, and our verses are verses 14 and 15. And in that place we find these statements. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. So today we come to the seventh and the final beatitude in John's book. And you remember that the book starts with a beatitude, and it very nearly ends with one. And I think that right there gives us a sense of what this book should mean to us. It is to be a blessing. It's to be an encouragement. There is such good here in reading and hearing and heeding the words of this book. Now, like other Beatitudes, the one before us follows a very simple pattern. It pronounces happiness to a certain type of person. Now, therefore, it's not universal, it's selective, isn't it? It's looking at and speaking to someone who is different, or to some ones who are different from those that are all around them. And then after addressing them, it speaks, it assures them with a very comforting promise. Now, that's a very familiar pattern, isn't it? For instance, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Those are addressed to certain individuals or certain groups of individuals, and to them a wonderful promise is given. And then the scripture just simply says, and these people are happy, they're blessed. Now it seems fitting that the final beatitude, not just in John's book, but in all the book of God, should point to final things. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. So, we ask the question today, to whom is this blessing pronounced? And then we follow that up with this question, what's the promise given? Now, to the first question, to whom is this blessing pronounced? You could just say, well, every born-again child of God has the answer to that question in their own experience. You have tasted this. You have proven this. You have experienced this. The answer, to whom is this addressed? It is to those who were washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let me read to you what Paul said as he wrote to the Corinthians. He said this, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And that's John's outside that we read about. Outside the wall there are these and those and the others. And Paul just puts this first. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. Is that all you want to say, Paul? That's enough. None of those shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to this, what he says to the church in Corinth. Such were some of you. See, God doesn't have just the best of the best to pick from, does he? He just takes his reach out of the dregs of humanity. He skims off the scum. And he does something with them. What does he do? Such were some of you, but you were washed. And there's our idea. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And then you can just hear the elders. These are those around the throne. And I just will take you back to the seventh. You don't have to turn there, but just in memory, go back with me to the seventh chapter of Revelation. John is there. John is seeing something glorious. And one of the elders answered, saying to John, "These who are clothed in the white robes now, who are they?" You see, he's looking at the church, isn't he? Who are they? Who are these that are clothed in white robes? And where have they come from? And I said to the elder, "Well, my Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You ladies, you've worked hard at getting blood out of things, haven't you? To you, blood is a stain, right? You got this nice white collar shirt your husband wears to work, and he's nicked himself shaving. He doesn't know it, and he sits there and bleeds on it during work, and he comes home, and there's this red thing right here. You think, "Oh, if I could have gotten to that sooner, I might could have saved the shirt." But here is the blood that makes the garment white. It cleanses, it purifies. The garment being the outward thing that men see, and it corresponds to the inner reality of what's happened to the heart. Everything about the individual is made clean in the blood of the Lamb. So, there is power in the blood of the Lamb. Power to, think about it now, atone for sin. Power to change the course of a man's life. And you heard what Paul said to the Corinthians. Such were some of you. You're going down this way. Now you're not any longer. Power to deliver from bondages. What breaks a man's insistence to do something? And not just the stubbornness of his will, but the incapacity of his heart. He is bound to something. What breaks that? The blood of the Lamb. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So the blood delivers from bondages. It gives new desires, affections and interests and hopes. And yes, there is this great and glorious power to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But now notice with me our verse. The verb tense is not in past tense. He is not speaking of something once done. You were cleansed, you were washed, you were sanctified. Thank God for that past tense there. Thank God for that which has happened. And I pray all in here have had something of that experience in your life, that you, such were some of you, but now you are. And I pray that for you. But again, the verb tense here in our verse is present. Blessed are those who wash. Now, Leon Morris points out that this is a continuous washing, is what he's describing here. In other words, compare with me for a moment and think about this, the experience of the disciples in the upper room. They're sitting there having this nice dinner, and then all of a sudden our Lord stands up and he takes off his outer garment and girds himself about with a towel. You know the story. He takes a basin with water and he goes to each disciple that's there in that room, and he washes their feet. I don't know if you've ever been to a foot washing, but this is a very humbling thing to have done to you. I've been to one. It's the sort of thing that it's intensely, you're intensely self-conscious about this at this point. For good reason do you put shoes on your feet and keep them there. Now suddenly someone has got the naked piece of the lower part of your anatomy and he's rubbing it in his hands. That's a humbling experience. So when he comes to Peter says, "No, not I, Lord." And you remember our Lord's statement. If I don't wash you, you have no part in me or with me. What was he saying? Well, we need to get the full sense of what Peter then says. Well, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands, my head, my hair, everything. Wash me. And then Jesus says, no, he who has washed is already clean. You just need to have your feet cleansed, washed. These dusty old things, they wore sandals everywhere, right? These dusty old things have been walking down the street, going along the way. We don't think about them too much, but when we look down every once in a while, I think, ooh, I hope no one sees that. You've picked up something from the day. You've picked up something from the streets. You've picked up something from the society in which you live and walk, and you can't help it. It's just on you. And this is what Jesus is speaking to. That which is on you, that which you've picked up, that which you have gathered from just being in this world, I must wash this off of you. What is our Lord saying? I want you clean always. I have washed you. Yes, you've been made clean by the word that I've spoken to you. Praise God for that. But since that point, you've walked. Since that point, you've gone here, you've gone there. You've picked up some defilements. These things I must deal with. I must cleanse you of them, or there is no simpatico between the two of us. There is nothing that corresponds betwixt the two. If you're going to walk with me, in other words, our Lord is saying, the dirt must come off, and it must come off often. Every time we walk into the world and we get ourselves a little bit dirtied, a little bit defiled, and listen, it doesn't take much, does it? The heart knows the answer to that, doesn't it? It doesn't take much. It doesn't take much because we're not perfect yet. And there's still something in us that just says, you know, that dirt's not so bad. Now, there's a little bit of autobiography right there. I'm ashamed to say it, but it's true, and it's true for all of us here. It's just the way things are. But then we come to ourselves, thank God, and we say, no, I don't want that on me. This is not part of who I am in Christ Jesus. I prefer the smile of my Heavenly Father to the dirt of this world. I love the things of the Spirit more than the things of the flesh, and so I will come yet again to the fountain, and He will yet again cleanse me. He must. He insists upon it. He wants this. And so we say, wash me. You have washed, past tense, me. Wash me, present tense, now. That's to whom this is addressed. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Aren't you glad then when you hear the Apostle John, listen, saying this, not in the book of Revelation, but in one of the letters he wrote, he said this. If we say we have no sin, he says, brethren, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is just not in us. And I bet some of you have got this verse memorized. If we confess our sins, he is something. Faithful. He is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I've done this. I'm aware of this. I confess this to you. And Jesus takes it all away and everything else that we don't see. All unrighteousness. Whatever it was, my friend. However heinous it might have been. David proved this, didn't he? Oh, what a man. You look at David and you think, now there's the fella to emulate, and you're right. Until he stays in Jerusalem when it's time to go to war. And he's walking around his roof in the cool of the evening, and he sees something that he wants that is not his to take. Don't imitate that. But then you can imitate what he then goes on to do when he is convicted of his sin. Oh God, against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done what is hateful in thy sight. take away my iniquity. Grant me deliverance from this. And Nathan stands there with the word of absolution. The Lord has forgiven your sin. If we confess our sins, brethren, keep short accounts with God. The old saints used to say this, and for good reason. Keep short accounts with God. And that just means don't let these things stack up and stack up and stack up like last year's dandruff or last year's dust or whatever it is you haven't touched in a long time. Let it not be dandruff. Keep short accounts with God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. That means He is true to this. He is true to His word. He is true to the work of His Son. He is true to the cross and what Christ won at Calvary. He is true to the blood of the Lamb. He is true to His contract, His covenant with you. He is true to you as a father is to his begotten child. He is true to you. He is faithful. And He is righteous. It is not some, wow, how did He do that? Why would He do that? No, He's righteous to do it because His Son has borne the iniquity and taken it. He'd be unrighteous not to forgive you. He is faithful and He is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you take nothing else home with you today, take the assurance of that verse, the strength of it, brother. God is faithful. God is righteous to cleanse His children from all unrighteousness, to remove from us our sins as far as the east is from the west. Roy Dean has told us, you can get in the equator and start walking east. You'll always walk east. You'll never find the west. Right? It's a long way away betwixt the two. Or think of it this way. Think of those on the East Coast. Think of those on the West Coast. And sometimes we don't like to think about them, but they're a long, long, long way away. And particularly a long way away from each other. The East and the West. The sun going up, the sun going down. That's 180 degrees right there. So far will He remove our transgressions and take our sins away from us. Well, blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, He said something else. This is something that He said to the church there in Laodicea. Now, this is the church you don't want to be a member of. But this is the church that any one of us can be a member of at any time, and any one of us can be a Laodicean in spirit. But you remember this message to the church. I know your deeds. And they thought one thing, but something else was the reality. They thought more highly of themselves than they should, and they thought that we are the guys have got it all together. Look, I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. You say, and this is what they thought of themselves, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. Well, let's all apply for membership to that church. Until we look a bit more closely, and Jesus, by the eye of the Spirit, says this about them. There is a truth to you, though, He says. You don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh, my. He says to them, I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. And listen, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness, which takes us back to the garden, the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Well, fig leaf won't do it, will it? Sew them ever so artfully together. You want the shame of your nakedness hidden. You need the white garments of Christ's righteousness. You need, like Zinzendorf, to say, if this whole world's going up in flames, I'm going to stand there in that great day bold because of Jesus' blood and His righteousness. My beautiful garments, my glorious dress. The righteousness of my Lord Jesus that God is willing to give to me. Oh, I can buy this from Him, but He says, come to me without gold. Come to me without money, without cost. We've talked about this back in Revelation 3. How do I get those garments? They cost you nothing. They cost you everything. They cannot be bought with purchased money, but they were bought with a repentant heart. And you come to Jesus, and you just as you are, and you say, "Oh God, once again I give you myself. Once again I throw myself at thy feet. Once again I humble my heart before you, and I confess my utter, absolute need of what you would give to me." And then we buy from him. In that moment of our utter bankrupt poverty, we are buying from him garments that he's so willing to freely give to us, his own righteousness. Well, all right, that's to whom it is addressed. Now, the second question that pertains to this beatitude is, well, what is the promise given then to those who are so blessed, who are those who have washed their robes? Well, they're happy for one thing. Blessed are they. But there is this promise given to them. What is it? It's a threefold promise. And we'll take them in reverse order here and work our way backwards up to the front. But it is, number one, a barrier is removed for you. Number two, a prohibition is lifted for you. Number three, a right is given to you. Let's think of these things in that order. Now, perhaps as you've read Genesis 3 like we did earlier this morning, and then now you've read Revelation 22 and you've seen this that God has in store for his people, perhaps you've noticed the reversal of things. Perhaps you've noticed the conquest of the gospel. Perhaps you've noticed that man's unhappiness that we saw in Genesis 3 has now been turned on its head, and man's joy in Revelation 22 has returned. Now, back in Genesis, have you got your marker there? Back in Genesis chapter 3, what does the last verse state? It says this: "So he drove the man out," that's verse 24, "and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, majestic burning spirits, and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." And then we get over to the book of Revelation and we see that there's a wall with 12 gates in it. And each gate has an angel there, but something is different. The gates are named. Each tribe of one of the 12 tribes has a name written on the gate, and then there are these foundations, these beautiful foundation stones, and there's the names of the apostles there. It's a welcoming sign suddenly. So we have banishment in Genesis 3, and we have welcome sign there in Revelation 22. What's happened? Well, you know what's happened, the grand story of the history of redemption. From this to this, in the book of God, is the great story of how God gets us from here to over here. How we are now at one point facing a cherubim with a flaming sword, and now we're facing an angel who is saying to us, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Enter into the joy of your Maker." What's happened? The coming of Jesus. The great story of God raising up a family through which his Son could be born into the world, our Lord, the Redeemer of all men, not just the Jew, but also the Gentile. Thank God. And he would apply this to all men who would come to him, all men that would repent, all men that would call upon him and be washed from their iniquity and turn from it. And then the progress goes on of the story as it begins to jump oceans and swim over rivers and climb over mountains, and men are being sought and children are being sought and ladies are being sought, and they're coming by the thousands, yea, the millions, until there's a company around the throne that no man can number. And John says, "Who are they?" These are those who have come out of the tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So part of the curse was banishment That's how the end of Genesis 3 comes to us. The man is driven out, and there is a sentry there set, and no man is sneaking back in to take of the joys of that garden. By the way, can God plant a garden, or can't he? Right in the center of that thing is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A tree that has bearing upon your spirit and what you know and can grasp and understand, and it does something in Adam and Eve. But also there's the tree of life. A man eats of that and he lives forever. Now that's a garden, saints. That's a picture of what is... I just make that as a passing comment. Can God plant a garden? And I make the passing comment because we're going back to paradise. This is the whole point of where the Bible is taking us, from Genesis 3 on to Revelation 22. We're going back. Readmittance into the great glories of what God has for the sons of men. Part of the curse was banishment. And yet here we see in this chapter now of Revelation, we see restoration. And again, these events that are at each end of the book of God force us to say, what's happened? And in the gospel, we know the answer. We know what has happened. Paradise, by the kindness of God, the sheer mercy and grace of God, has been regained. And yet more. In chapter 21... of Revelation. I'm sorry to keep throwing you back and forth from each end of the Bible to the other, but we're trying to follow this story out here. In Revelation 21, listen to this if you want to stay in Genesis 3, and that's fine. But John says, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. This is chapter 21, verse 10. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had great and a high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east and 3 gates on the north and 3. You remember? In Eden, there was just one gate there, one way in. It was an eastern gate, but look at this now. There's 3 gates on the east, or there's 3 on the north, and there's 3 on the south, and there's 3 on the west. And the wall, verse 14, of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it's, again, a picture of familiarity, a picture of right, a picture of friendliness, a picture of that being restored, which we have lost, except he has taken it higher and further and more glorious. It's not, we're just not regaining the Garden of Eden. We're regaining the city of God. It's not just a place where God walks occasionally. It's the place where his throne is. It's not a place that he visits and we happen to live in this happy place. It's the place where he is and we live with him. It's no longer a temple of trees and a great, have you seen these things? I love them, by the way. A natural sanctuary, a natural cathedral, branches here and there, and trees as the walls, and stumps as the seats. If you haven't had a chance to go to one, that's fine. The Garden of Eden was something like that. It was the place where God would come. Well, in the New Jerusalem, there is no sanctuary because God is the sanctuary of his people. We're going to live in him and walk with him. So he's taking us further. There's all these ways in through Christ. It's not just one portal in the east, it's 3. And it's not just on the east, it's on the north, it's on the south, it's on the west. And I think that just simply tells us that from the east and south and north and west, if I got my points right, men shall come. Every tongue, every color, every tribe, every race, every conceivable story, every difficulty, every blessing, they're all going to come by virtue of the blood of the Lamb. And streaming in from this direction and that direction to enrich the city with a multitude of experiences. I've got a shelf at home. It's maybe that wide, the books. They are, what are they? They're biographies of the saints. I've read maybe that much of them. And bits and pieces that much more. There's a good bit I don't know. And that's just a wee slice for my Scottish friends of what we will find there. And I look forward to sitting down with George Muir and saying, now tell me more. Tell me what the biographer could not say. Or Hudson Taylor. Or Andrew Murray. Or who do you like to read about? I'd like to sit down with Luther and ask him, what was Katie really like? What did God do in your marriage? What was it like breaking away from the Church of Rome? And see, we've come from the east and the north and the south and the west. We add up there the great grand story of God's people and their varied experiences all united from one bath. We have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so the barriers have been removed. The prohibition has been lifted. What do we find there? We read back in our verse. It speaks of the tree of life. That there's the tree of life that is there. Now, I fear to do this, but I'm going back to the book of Genesis, the third chapter, where in the 22nd verse, the Lord said, the Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing in this right way, he knows good and evil. And now, here's a mysterious verse. Lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, no doubt there will be more light to come on this in months and years to come, but I just know this much. We have to be redeemed before we live forever. And the way to this was forbidden. The shortcut, if you will, to life was forbidden to Adam and Eve. No, they can't eat of this and live. They must come like all come. They must come through the blood of the Lamb. They must have faith in the Lord Jesus. They must believe on Him and into Him and be converted and be saved, because flesh and blood, as it was there, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Even our first forefathers, especially them, they had to be redeemed. They had to be forgiven. They had to be washed. And so God shut the way. He put the flaming sword there in the hand of the cherubim, turning this way and that way to guard the way to the tree of life as He expelled them from this blessed place. Ah, but blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life. Now, we've already been here. We've already seen back in the second verse. He showed me a river, the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb in the middle of its street. That's how close it is to those who want to walk there. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, men spend a lot of trouble asking questions they shouldn't ask about this. But let's just say, whatever need the nations possess, it is all met in this great, glorious place. There's the tree of life. No longer are we prohibited from enjoying that. No longer is it locked away. No longer is it a thing of curiosity to the people of God. They know it's right there. And they can enjoy it as often and as deeply as they wish. You know, it bears fruits every month. 12 manners of fruit. When you go there and come back, you tell me what that means. But I think it means utter enjoyment. Nothing that we get tired of. Always bearing, always alive, always rich, always satisfying, always yielding, always supplying, always there. Take and eat. No longer the banishment there. No longer the prohibition. But notice number three, that a right is given. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to Now, we Americans know a lot about rights, don't we? We make a lot of noise about rights. And we say they come from God, and yes, they do. You know, when we went to Washington, D.C. a couple of summers ago, our place where we stayed was right across the street from the National Archives, what the National Archives houses. And it's almost like a temple of itself. The lights are low, and they bring you in just a small group at a time. And you sit there along this wall, and you look at the original copies of the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. These are things that men penned, and they thought, this is how we think, this is how, in our best estimation, things should run. And we sense and we feel that God has given men certain rights, that they are inalienable. It's hard to say. It's hard to write. It's hard to preserve. But the point is, and I agree with them, if there is a right at all, it descends from God. Government doesn't give me a right. Man don't give their fellow men rights. But look at this. Look at this verse. Blessed are those who wash their robes, and they have the right to the tree of life. When God gives a right, it's brother, it's yours. That just means that the things where once upon a time it would have been wrong to go to the tree. It would have been wrong to stay in the garden. And therefore man was driven out and prohibited and angels barred the way. Now it is right. And God gives us the right. And in this blessed place, in the presence of God, is there going to be a man stand up to refuse us that right or to take it away? What's your thought on that? No. What a silly question. But it enforces a wonderful truth, doesn't it? A right in the presence of God that he gives to once fallen creatures to eat of the tree of life and live forever. He will not rescind that right. It is guaranteed by God and given by our Maker. That's that blessing of washing the robe in the blood of the Lamb and walking with him in white. Well, saints, it's a simple thing. It's a glorious promise, but not every man will listen to it or heed it or welcome it. Why is that? Maybe they don't want to be washed. But verse 15 assures us that it's not so. It's not a universal experience. Outside the walls where this is, we're not supposed to think. Outside of the dogs, outside of the sorcerers. It's a picture here. You look outside the city walls and you see the rabble that wants to come in and you shut the gates to them. They can't come in. The way is barred. Outside of the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves lying and practices lying. God make us transparent. God make us clean. God make us pure. God give us new desires. May he wash us inside and out. May he give us a new heart and a new mind to follow him, to love him, and to serve him. Because I think I speak to a room full of people who want that blessing of which verse 14 speaks. There's a promise of a saying. And it goes something like this. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your Maker. Let's pray. Lord, it is so often thy way to couch the most lofty and glorious thoughts in the simplest of language. And we find simple language here describing glorious things. And we thank you for it, Lord. And we pray that you'd write these things upon our hearts, that you'd grant to us all repentance as often as we need this, Lord, and we need it constantly. And that in your faithfulness and in your righteousness, Lord, you would meet us once more at the sacrificed lamb. And you'd be pleased with what he has done for our soul. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Lamb of God. And we thank you for the blessing that this opens up for us in days, in years, and eternities to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.